This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن اتبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. Okay, so we talked about the tawaf the last time we talked about tawaf when we were discussing how a person will perform the Hajj of Ifrad, which is to take the niyyah of Hajj alone from the miqat and then proceed to the house of Allah Ta'ala. How are you supposed to travel from the miqat to Makkah Mukarramah? How are you supposed to enter Makkah Mukarramah? How are you supposed to enter the house of Allah Ta'ala, lay eyes on the Kaaba? You know, what are you supposed to do in terms of starting the tawaf? And so that's essentially where we left off, and we'll continue. So a person, when they're finished with 8 circuits around the Kaaba and they've made istilam of the black stone how many times? 7 circuits around the Kaaba and they made istilam of the black stone how many times? 8, right? It's because you make istilam first when on the 0 circuit, then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So that comes out to 8 total, right? You make istilam of the black stone on the 0 circuit, then you do so again every time you cross its threshold. So that comes out to 8 total.
So the tawaf starts from the black stone or that green line?
It starts from the black stone, and if you make a line from the central point of the Kaaba to the black stone, or a ray, I guess, technically, and project it all the way out, that's where the tawaf will start from. And so they put the green light where that ray intersects the walls of the Haram Sharif. Okay? So, yeah, that's where your tawaf starts from. How many laps?
Seven.
Yeah, seven laps. But you make istilam 8 times. Either kiss it or touch it and put your hands on your lips, or you look at it and say Allahu Akbar and keep going. So that happens 8 times. 1, the 0 time when you first start, and then after 1 lap, and then after 2 laps, after 3 laps, after 4 laps, after 5 laps, after 6 laps, after 7 laps. So that comes out to 8. 8 total. Okay? Now, like we said again, the tawaf al-qudum, or the tawaf that a person makes when coming from outside of Makkah Mukarramah, that tawaf a person will make doing ramal for the first 3 laps, meaning they will move quickly. So just basically a really fast walk that's slightly less than a jog, or maybe a slow jog, according to what your standards are for what a jog is. In reality, you may not be able to do it because it may be so crowded, but if you're able to, it's a sunnah also. But it's a sunnah, such a sunnah that if a person didn't do it, it doesn't affect the validity of the Hajj or Umrah. So any tawaf that you do when you're coming from outside, whether it's for Hajj or Umrah, that first tawaf you do when you're coming from outside, inward, from the miqat inward, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to do ramal, or go quickly, hasten your gait for the first three circuits, and then the last 4 circuits, you do it normally, like just a normal walk, okay? And so there are a couple of masail that we didn't mention regarding the end of tawaf. And that is what? When a person finishes tawaf, right, and they've made their last istilam, their last kissing of the black stone, or touching the black stone and putting the hands on the lips, or facing the black stone and saying Allahu Akbar, at that time it is sunnah to do a number of things. Okay, one of those things is to go between the door of the Kaaba and between the black stone. The area that's between the door of the Kaaba and the black stone is called al-multazam, literally the place that is clung to or hung on to. Comes in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would lay his body against it, that his side would be touching it, and his face, his cheek would be touching it, and his forearms would be touching it, and his palms would be touching it like that, and he would, in that state, he would make dua. It's a place where du'as are answered, and du'as are accepted. Okay? So there's a hadith musalsal regarding this. Sayyidina Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma narrates from the Messenger of Allah ta'ala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he said that the du'a in the multazam is answered. And so he said that every du'a I would make over there would be answered as well. And then that hadith is narrated by every narrator. They not only narrate the hadith, but they testify to the fact that every du'a that they made in that multazam was answered. So, don't interrupt. If you have a question, raise your hand. Otherwise, don't interrupt. So, the Multazam, there's a hadith musalsal related regarding the Multazam. And it's related by Sayyidina Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhumah. And that hadith musalsal, it was narrated also by one of the Turkish ulama that we met in Konya Sharif. He narrates that he narrated that hadith musalsal. He used to be a student of knowledge in Syria in the Mahad al-Fath al-Islami, which is the kind of premier madrasa for Hanafi fiqh in Damascus. And he was kicked out by the Syrian authorities, and they put a ban on him for no reason. Ostensibly, he's not involved in any like organizations or political organizations or other type of organizations. He was just a student of knowledge. He was just there to learn, and he wanted to go back, and they just felt suspicious of him for whatever reason, and they banned him. And so he felt bad, and so someone said, why don't we go to why don't you go to Umrah? It'll make you feel better, and because you can't, your studies are interrupted. So he went for Umrah. He went to Umrah, and he remembered that he narrated the hadith, the musalsal of the dua being answered in the multazam by Sayyidina Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. And it's a hadith we narrate as well, musalsalan, right? There's a small risala, a booklet of the ahadith musalsala, 40 ahadith musalsala narrated, or that was compiled by Shah Waliullah rahimahullah tabarak wa ta'ala, that we narrate in our madaris as well. It's part of that also. One of the turuq is in that book as well. And we also, that was one of the last things that we read in madrasa, and we took the ijazah for it as well. And so what happened when we went to Konya 2 years ago, we had a majlis and we read the half of the book, and then we completed the majlis of the reading of that book last year in Konya Sharif, and we distributed the ijazatul riwayah for it over there. And so he told us this story that when he was there, he made dua in the multazam with the niyyah that I narrate this hadith musalsal, and that I want to, I have a dua I want to make also, so let's, see if we can put it to work for us. So he made dua, ya Allah, can I go back to Syria again? And so what happened was he made the dua and he had the yaqeen that he narrates the hadith properly. So let's try it out. And so this was all before the civil war, just right before, very shortly before the civil war. And so what happened was he went to, instead of taking the plane ticket back, he just took a conveyance to the Jordanian border, and then he crossed into Jordan. And from Jordan, he crossed the Syrian border without any hassle, without any problem. And he went there, and he was very happy. And he, got an apartment. He had just gotten married, so he got an apartment, and he made arrangements for his wife and kids to come. And so he's going to go back and get them. So he went back to Turkey to get his wife and kids. And when he got to the land border between Turkey and Syria, and this borders in these parts of the world, unfortunately, the countries, they have very hostile relations with one another, which is really bad. It's part of the kind of the bad legacy left over by all the different colonial powers. And so the border, there's like a mile between like the border outposts. They're not like right next to each other. So he's at the Syrian border outpost. The guy looked in the computer and says, hey, we don't have any record of you at all. and he says, no, I was here. Look, the stamp is in my passport and everything, and there is no problem. He says, no, you're banned. You're lying. Blah blah blah. And then he says, well, whoever let you in, we're gonna have them fired, and you're not supposed to be able to come back. And so he says, well, you know, what am I gonna do? And it says he kept him for so many hours in the middle of the night. There's no one there. He can't come into Syria, and the guys are kicking him out of the border post, and he has all of his stuff with him. And so he's just standing outside with his stuff. And he says some Turkish businessman was coming back, and he graciously gave them a ride to his house and let them stay there for a couple of days, and then he went back home. And so he said, I felt bad. I should have made dua that I get to complete my studies in Syria, not just that I get to enter into Syria, right? So, you know, just to conclude about that story a little bit, that that was right before the civil war started. And it's, you can see the fadl of Allah Ta'ala, such a sincere brother, mashallah, that Allah Ta'ala took him out and didn't let his family come in, because they would have been in danger if they were there. The second thing is that he said that he then later on, after several months of being depressed, he saw a dream in which someone woke him up for Fajr, said it's time for Fajr. And he saw that that person is bringing them the water of wudu and doing the wudu for them, wiping his limbs for him. So he said he went and asked one of the mashayikh, you know, what is the interpretation of this dream? So the sheikh said that the interpretation is that you wanted to go to Sham to study with your mashayikh. Instead, your mashayikh will come to you. So after the civil war started, by that time he became the principal of a madrasa, and he ended up hiring many of his teachers back again. Many of the ulama of Sham are in Turkey now. But coming back to the point of this, the Hajj workshop, that's the multazam. It's a sunnah after you're done with tawaf to go in the multazam and to make dua to Allah Ta'ala for whatever your needs are. Yes, what is your question?
Yeah, what is a musalsal?
That's a good question. What is a hadith musalsal? A hadith musalsal is a hadith that's narrated not just with the text of the hadith, but with something else on top of it. So if the Prophet ﷺ shook the hand of the person that he narrates it to, then every narrator will shake that person's hand as well. If the Prophet ﷺ gave water and dates to the person he narrated the hadith to, then every narrator of that hadith who narrates to the students will also give dates and water to them as well. It's part of the narration of the hadith. So the musalsal, the added thing in the musalsal regarded the acceptance of dua in the multazam is that everyone who narrates a hadith testifies to their du'as being accepted that they ask for in the multazam. So it's a good place to go and ask du'a, is basically what the summary is, because your du'a will be accepted. Right, Abdurrahman? Yeah. So where is the multazam, Abdurrahman? I told you where it was. Who remembers? It's between the door of the Kaaba and between the black stone. So if you look at this picture, here's the door, here's the black stone, it's just this much. I thought it included the door, but according to many of the ulama, it doesn't include the door. For several hajjs, I was going there and making dua in the door. Right? And so this last hajj, one of the muftis told me, no, it doesn't include the door. Although it may be a difference of opinion, I don't know if it is or not, but they said that no, it doesn't include the door. So I went and waited patiently just to get into that small space. And when I was done, mashallah, making dua, I just looked over and saw a clear shot to the black stone. I reached my arm over, arched it over like several, like old grandmas, let them take their turn. And when they were done, I kind of forced my way in and actually got a chance to kiss the black stone, mashallah, which was a special favor from Allah Ta'ala. At any rate, so at that point, a person will make dua in the multazam, and then a person will go and read two raka'as, right? Every tawaf, seven circuits around the Kaaba, it's not complete except for if you read two raka'as. And the tawaf is like salat in the sense that you have to be in wudu the whole time, okay? And so the two raka'as, obviously, because it is salat, you have to be in wudu during that time as well. So you have to read two rak'ahs. Once you read two rak'ahs, then your tawaf is in the bank. You've done it, it's done. Okay? So that's the tawaf al-qudum. You remember last time we said that Hajj has three tawafs. One is the tawaf al-qudum, then you're done with the tawaf al-qudum of Hajj. Okay? You read two rak'ahs. It's a sunnah to read the two rak'ahs at the Maqam Ibrahim What is the Maqam Ibrahim? You see this kind of like little shiny thing, Abdurrahman, stand up a little bit. You see that? That little shiny thing right there? Yeah, it's like a little, like it's like this big, it's like this. That's where Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam used to read Salat, right in front of the door, okay? It's like a little distance, but you can see the whole Kaaba in front of you from there. It's kind of like the place where you get the best view of the Kaaba. It's not exactly right up close to it, but it's not very far away either. So it's a sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ used to also read his salat over there. It's not going to be possible nowadays. If you do read your salat over there, what will end up happening is you will obstruct the path of many people, right? The guards are going to try to like beat the snot out of you. I remember once in Umrah several years ago, I tried to read two rak'ahs over there, and the guards, once they, you know, I thought, okay, I'll do it real quick, you know, and the guard won't notice. But then, like, he got up on me once I started praying. Once you start praying, you can't break your prayer either. And so he expected me just to break my prayer and go away. And, you know, you can't just do that. It's kind of haram to do that. So, I was trying to read my prayer as fast as I could. And he just ran up and started pushing me. Pushed me once as hard as he could, and I moved a couple of feet. And then he pushed me twice hard as he could, moved a couple of feet. Pushed me three times hard as he could, moved a couple of feet. And then he's like a little guy, you know, like kind of, he's like the Bedouins are kind of, they're not very big, but they're feisty. They have a lot of power in them. So he's like, yeah. And he just walked away and like, let me read the rest of my salat, mashallah, because I guess he got winded like pushing me a couple of feet. But the point is, I felt bad about it. I shouldn't have done it. Really, you shouldn't. You have to show respect for the other people that are there as well, and like, you know, not block them and things like that. So whatever, what happens every now and then, there'll be like some kind of potentate, like big time sheikh, and he'll have like his disciples like form like a ring of arms around him, and like, you know, like let him pray his two rak'ahs, you know, over there, and it just disrupts the entire Kaaba. It's not right. If you're a wali of Allah Ta'ala, you should have concern for the other Muslims as well, because they're going to get smashed and smushed and whatever by the huge amount of space that you're taking up. And so what you should do is, if you can't pray right there, then you should just move out in a line from there as far as you need to, in order to be at a place where you're not going to be interrupting people's tawaf. And just pray from that side, okay? It's also a sunnah after tawaf to drink zamzam, okay? The well of Zamzam, it's like somewhere right here. If you project out from somewhere between the line that projects out from the Black Stone and the line that projects out from the Maqam Ibrahim, somewhere in that sector, that's where the Zamzam well is. It's actually under the floor of the Mataf. They sealed it up now. I'm told that, and I've never been at the Kaaba since they sealed the Zamzam up. I've never been at the Kaaba in a time that I can see the floor, because there's enough clear space. Wallahu alam, they say that the spot that Zamzam is, there's a slightly discolored tile there. So if you look for it, you can find it. But in the Hajj season, the Kaaba is so, the Masjid al-Haram is so crowded, it's very difficult to see. So when I went on Umrah as a kid, it used to be open. There's stairs in the Mataf. You could go down and drink Zamzam from down there. You ever saw that? Yeah, but like that's not the case anymore. Now it's sealed up. There's like some side entrance from somewhere else. Normal people can't go down there. And, you know, it's kind of bogus that people don't get to have that experience. But on the positive side, it does allow people to make tawaf more seamlessly. And given that tawaf is a far part of the Hajj, one can see how they made the argument for that. I mean, it's not completely spurious. Yes.
So you have a tunnel going under?
I don't know. I've never been down there after they sealed it up. I assume they have something going on over there. I just don't know. So anyway, it's a sunnah also to drink Zamzam. You can't obviously go down into the well at that time because the well is sealed off. But what they have is, if you go far enough away, like if you look, you see how there's like these like kind of walls around there. So there's like fountains that have Zamzam over there. So you just walk out from the maqam, and you go to the wall, and you'll just get the Zamzam from the fountain. Drinking Zamzam is one of two times that it comes in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that he drank standing. Otherwise, it's a sunnah that you should drink while sitting. Okay? One of the times when it's masnoon, at least according to the Ahlul Athar, to drink standing is when a person drinks Zamzam. The other time is when a person finishes making wudu, the extra water that's left in their wudu pot, they drink it also. standing, according to the Muhaddithin at least. The Fuqaha have some difference of opinion about it, but the Muhaddithin, that's their opinion. That those two times it's recorded that the Prophet ﷺ used to drink standing. Otherwise, it's makruh to drink or eat while standing. And so what a person does when they drink the zamzam is that they face the Kaaba and they say what? They say a dua, masnoon dua. He said, Allahumma inni as'aluka ilman nafi'a wa rizqan wasi'a wa shifa'an min kulli da. It's a very comprehensive dua. Oh Allah, I ask you for knowledge that's beneficial and provision that is expansive and a cure from every disease. So it's a very comprehensive dua that a person should read after drinking the zamzam. As sunnah is that you should drink the zamzam while standing, you should drink the zamzam while facing the Kaaba, and you should drink it in three sips or in three times, not drink it all down in one gulp, right? You drink it in three times, and you say Bismillah before each one, and you say Alhamdulillah after each one, and then you say this dua, Allahumma inni as'aluka ilman nafi'a wa rizqan wasi'a wa shifa'an min kulli da'. Oh Allah, I ask you for beneficial knowledge and expansive provision and a cure from every sickness. And after that's done, then the person will exit the mataf, the place where tawaf is supposed to happen, and go toward the Safa and Marwa. Yes?
Is there a hadith saying that it's like haram to stand up while standing?
There is no hadith that says that it's haram to drink while standing, and nor did any of the fuqaha ever say that. It's makruh. It's makruh to drink while standing and eat while standing. It's not haram. No one ever said it's haram. It's just makruh. It's bad adab. So then afterward, he'll go to Safa and Marwa, which are two like small hills that classically were outside of the Masjid al-Haram. He had to exit the Masjid to go to them. They're right next to the Masjid al-Haram. But now, because the Masjid al-Haram has expanded like so much, now it's actually part of the Masjid al-Haram. I'm trying to look for an aerial view. I'm recording with my phone. Do you think you queue up like an overhead picture of the Masjid al-Haram? So you ever see like an overhead aerial picture of the Masjid al-Haram? It's kind of like in the shape of a queue. Like it's a queue, right? Like it's a circle with like a long line coming on one side. Anyway, he'll queue up the picture right now. Let's see it. For those of you at home, you miss out on the picture, and you also miss out on the expensive oud that we're burning, mashallah. Too bad. There's a saying, right, in Urdu, Jo sota hai, wo kota hai, the person who sleeps, that person loses, right? But that saying is even funnier because Punjabi, kote da alag matlab hona hai na? Kota in Punjabi means a donkey. So it's even more funny than you. And if you don't understand Urdu or Punjabi, then just ignore that last bit.
If you actually, if you just Google it, the map.
Yeah. Yeah, okay, so you see that? You see,
yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. There you go. So if you look at the this picture, you see this like right here, this long pathway from here to here, right? Like there's a circular part of the Haram Sharif, and then there's like this long line on that side. That's basically here. Show it to Abdurrahman. That's basically Abdurrahman. Your mom's calling you, buddy.
Assalam.
That's basically the track between Safa and Marwa. Okay, and so there's a whole bunch of fiqh rulings, old fiqh rulings, that are predicated on the assumption that Safa and Marwa are outside of the Masjid al-Haram. And that's not the case anymore. The Majma' Fiqhi, it's a large body of fuqaha from across the entire Muslim world and across different sectarian and jurisprudential boundaries. They kind of got together and they made a decision that the Safa and Marwa are now part of the Masjid al-Haram. So now the ahkam, the rulings that have to do with being inside the masjid also apply to that place. So for example, it's not good now to shave your head at Marwa now. For those who are doing Umrah, at the end of Umrah, a person who shaved their head, shouldn't do it. You shouldn't do it inside the masjid and like leave your hair there, because that's like throwing garbage in the masjid. Or for example, the classically the manhar of Makkah Mukarrama, although you can sacrifice your animals at the end of Hajj, that didn't stand with you in Arafah, you can sacrifice those animals anywhere. But classically, they used to sacrifice them in Marwa. If you take an animal into the masjid and start sacrificing it now, it's not only going to be impractical, unhygienic, dangerous, but it's also haram because it's not part of the masjid. You can't just like spill the blood of an animal inside of the masjid. So it's all very problematic now. The fiqh of that has changed a little bit because of the need to incorporate Safa and Marwa into the masjid. Here's another like tip for those of us who are slightly less inclined toward putting ourselves through hardship. Both the mataf has several levels. The tawaf, you can do it on the ground floor. There's a second floor and there's a third floor, and there's that halo thing which itself has two levels, right? Just like that, the sa'i between Safa and Marwa. Sa'i is what the going between Safa and Marwa is called. You can do that at the ground level. You can do it on the first level. You can do it on a second level. You can also do it on the roof of the second level. And you can also do it in the basement. There's a mas'a that's in the basement as well, which is below the ground floor. And it has an AC and it's awesome. Right, the AC is like in most of the mas'a is now air conditioned. The one in the ground floor, not a lot of people seem to know about it, and like it's like the cool goes down, right? The heat rises, the cool goes down. It's really nice and cool down there, and like the last 2 years, I mean last year I guess it was closed for refurbishing, but the year before when we went for Hajj, person goes for Jumu'ah. You have to go really early, you know? So if you're in a hot spot or a place the sun's beating down on you, you might pass out because you have to sit there for 3 hours in the direct sunlight, right? If you go into the basement of the Mas'a, life is good, right? And classically, that part's not part of the masjid. So you couldn't in the old days, you know, read Jumu'ah over there. But now it's part of the masjid, so you can, you're basically clear if you read your Salatul Jumu'ah over there. So that's just a little tip for the people who are into that kind of thing. Anyhow, so a person will proceed after drinking their zamzam and reading their two raka'as of tawaf, they'll proceed to the Safa, right? And then it's a sunnah to stop on top of Safa. Now Safa, the mountain is completely covered. You can't touch any part of it right now. They have like this huge glass cage that they've erected around like some part of it. But the mountain is much deeper. It actually, there's a line in the floor. There's like marble tile over most of it. There's a line in the floor. The point is that you have to cross that line. Not that necessarily you have to touch the mountain itself, okay? So what happens is that you stop on top of Safa and you face the Kaaba. You may not be able to see it, but you face the Kaaba and then you make dua for some time, okay? And then once you're done making dua, you start walking toward Marwa, okay? There are seven times you go back between Safa and Marwa. Okay, once between, from Safa to Marwa, that counts as one. It's a one-way trip, not a round trip. There's some people who do round trip and they walk like 3 miles extra and they're like, whoa, my Umrah took a really long time, or my whatever, Sa'i took a really long time. That's like you're not getting any reward for the extra that you did. Your Sa'i is done after seven. And then like the extra seven you did, you're just getting a cardio workout at a time when you really probably should be resting, okay? So you stop on Safa, face the Qibla and make dua, okay? And then you start walking toward Marwa, okay? There's a place called the Batl al-Masil, right? In the dip, the lowest part of the valley between the two hillocks. And it's going to be like almost a straight walk, you know, depending on what level you're on nowadays. So there are green neon tube lights, vertically placed neon tube lights that mark that area. Once you get to the neon tube lights, it's a sunnah to like jog from one to the other. It's really not that far. It's like probably a quarter of the distance, okay? It's a sunnah to jog. It's closer, that Batn al-Masil is closer to Safa than it is to Marwa, okay? It's closer to Safa than it is to Marwa. It's a sunnah to jog for that amount of it. By the way, the Ramal, both for the Tawaf and for the Sa'i, the places where it's Sunnah to jog and run, it's actually only Sunnah to do it for the men, not for the women. Okay, for women it's Sunnah to just walk the whole time. And so it's very interesting actually that the Sunnah Sa'i was inaugurated by a man or by a woman. By a woman, by Sayyidah Hajar alayhi salam, right? But it's inaugurated by her, but it's not a Sunnah to jog like that for women, but it is for men. Because Sayyidah Hajar was there alone and she had a necessity in running. Whereas the women that are there, obviously nowadays, you're not there alone. It's quite crowded. And the necessity or the is now metaphorical rather than literal. So it's a Sunnah for the men too. Jog that amount, and it's Sunnah for the women to walk. At any rate, one way or the other, I mean, if you're so tired or you're like afraid of like injuring yourself or bumping into someone or whatever, right? Like when a person like me, you know, jogs that amount of space, you know, it's like kind of scary for the other hujjaj and things like that. The cups of Zamzam are like, you know, they're shaking and whatnot. So just make sure that you like avoid people, because like you big guy, you know, bump into like little, you know, small, wonderful and beloved Muslimin from different countries. It could become very serious as a marble floor. You could really hurt somebody. So be careful. Don't be so excited that you like plow someone over, because that's not cool. But then you make it to Marwa. Marwa, strangely enough, some parts of it are exposed. You can actually touch them. You touch them and like, you know, the local Saudi police or whatever see you, they're probably going to get on your back. But you can touch it, actually. Not that it makes a difference to your Hajj. You just have to cross that line. But Marwa, some parts of it are exposed. You can actually touch it. It's like glazed over with some weird glaze that you can't touch the rock itself. There's like a glaze over it. But you can actually see part of the rock. When I went to do Umrah as a kid, both of the mountains were completely exposed. You could walk up onto them. The tips of them were exposed. So, well, you know, that's khair. That's just something. That's something that is what it is, right? So then the sunnah is that when you get to Marwa, you stop and face the Qibla and also make dua for a long time. What are you supposed to do when you're walking between Safa and Marwa? Also, it's sunnah to make dua at that time as well. Okay? Just like Sayyidah Hajar alayhi salam was asking Allah Ta'ala for water for her child, just like that, you're supposed to ask for whatever needs you have in this world and in the hereafter. So you stop at Marwa, face the Kaaba, and make dua for as long as you are able to, and then you will start going toward Safa again. So Safa to Marwa 1, right? Marwa to Safa 2, Safa to Marwa 3, Marwa to Safa 4, Safa to Marwa 5, Marwa to Safa 6, and then Safa to Marwa 7. So you should start the 7 where? In Safa, and you should end where? Marwa. How many times do you stop and make dua?
8,
right? You do once on 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So that comes out to 8, right? So when you're done with that, then at that time, if a person is making ifrad after doing the sa'i, now you've done 2 of the 4 arkan of hajj, right? You've taken the ihram, and you've done the sa'i. Remember, tawaf al-qudum is not a tawaf of the rukun tawaf. The rukun tawaf is tawaf al-ifada, which will happen later, okay? Right, but the sa'i that you did after tawaf al-qudum, that counts as the tawaf of hajj. So you're, out of those 4, you're already halfway home. Okay? So after that, what will happen is, you'll still be in ihram if you're doing ifrad. You'll keep doing the talbiyah then. You'll start doing the talbiyah again. You remember we stopped doing the talbiyah when we saw the Masjid al-Haram at arriving at hajj. Now you'll do the talbiyah again and start doing it like you were doing it before, all the way until you get to Arafah and the high noon in Arafah, right? Because now you're expected in a different place. You were first expected in Mecca, and you arrived there. And once you arrived there, you stopped doing the talbiyah because you arrived. Now that you've done this tawaf al-qudum and sa'i, now you're expected somewhere else, so you do the talbiyah again. Now, like we said from before, the first 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah and the 3 days afterward, those days for the people who are on Hajj, the schedule shifts a little bit in the sense that the dates, the calendar dates, will start with the breaking of the dawn with Fajr, and they end with the next breaking of the dawn. They don't go from Maghrib to Maghrib like in the normal calendar, but they go from dawn to dawn. Okay, so the seventh day of Dhul Hijjah, okay, the seventh day of Dhul Hijjah is called Yawm Zina. Okay, Yawm Zina, the day of beauty. The reason it's called Yawm Zina is that the people who are there in Tamattu', which we haven't described yet, but those people will come and they won't be in Ihram. It'll be like the last day that they're still not in Ihram. And all of them gather together in the Masjid al-Haram. And that's a day of instruction, right? It's one of the Masnoon Khutubat of Hajj, is that they gather together in the Masjid al-Haram at that time to receive instruction of how the next couple of days will work. Okay? So Yawm al-Zina is not technically a day of Hajj, but it's like a preparation that everyone comes together in order to like go over, like we're going over right now, the all the masail of Hajj, all of the fiqhi instructions regarding the Hajj. So they get together to do that on the 7th of Dhul Hijjah, which is called what? Yawm al-Zina, okay? 8th of Dhul Hijjah is called Yawm al-Tarwiyah, okay? Tarwiyah means what? Tarwiyah means to draw water, right? It means a day that the pilgrims, they prepare for going to Arafat, okay? The Yawm al-Tarwiyah, everybody is in Ihram by that time, or should be at least, okay? Everyone should be in Ihram. If a person is in Ifrad, they're in Ihram already. The person did Tamattu', they've taken the Ihram again, okay? Everyone should be in Ihram at that time. So the Sunnah for the Yawm al-Tarwiyah is as follows, that a person will leave for Mina, okay? Will leave for Mina in such a time that they arrive in Mina in order to pray Salatul Dhuhr on time. Okay, this is a sunnah of Hajj. Yawm al-Zina, it's just you get together and there's instruction. Yawm al-Tarwiyah, you prepare, you should be in Ihram by this day, and all of you should set out to Mina and be in Mina by that time in order to read Salatul Dhuhr on time. And so what is this, the sunnah is for the Yawm al-Tarwiyah is that a person should be in Mina and pray five prayers in each of them in their time. Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha, and then Fajr from the next day. Okay, then Fajr from the next day. This is the Sunnah. All the rest of it, it's a time of contemplation and a time of worship. It's a time to read dhikr, make dhikr, read Quran, make dua, and to spend in contemplation, preparation, spiritual preparation for your Hajj. Otherwise, other than being there, being in Ihram, and reading your five prayers, there's no other Sunnah for that day for the person. The person will keep saying the talbiyah at that time as well, okay? Practically speaking, if a person goes on Hajj, this is like probably the most crowded part of the entire Hajj, because Mina is not very large and all of the pilgrims have to cram in there, or at least a very great number of them have to cram into a very small amount of space. So you will be, you know, if you go on a normal Hajj package from North America, you'll be given like a pad that's about, you know, maybe like 3 inches wider than you are on each side. And, you know, you basically, if you turn one side, you'll hit somebody. And if you turn the other side, you'll hit somebody. And they'll also return the favor relatively regularly. And people will be snoring and it will be really hot. And the fact that everyone's, you know, crammed in together will make it even hotter. So just, you have to like be very sabir. You have to have a lot of patience at that time. And so, at any rate, that's the Yawm al-Tarwiyah. And the Sunnah is just to be there in Mina and to to read those five prayers, keep saying Talbiyah, and then all the rest of your time, do something that's spiritually useful. Now, I didn't bring my pens with me, but you guys can, inshallah, it's not that complicated of a schematic. A person should make in their mind like a map, okay? So there's a continuum. On one side, there's Makkah, Mukarrama. Then like 3 kilometers over is like Mina. Okay? And then in that same direction, where Mina ends, that's where Muzdalifa starts. And then if you go another like 10 kilometers, like 6-7 miles, after Muzdalifa ends, that's where Arafat starts. Okay? So Makkah, Mina, and Muzdalifa are contiguous. Right? From the Haram, it's maybe 3 kilometers, 4 kilometers from the Kaaba to Mina, okay? And then where Mina ends, where Makkah ends, Mina starts. Where Mina ends, That's where Muzdalifah starts. And then after Muzdalifah ends, like 7 miles down, that's where Arafat starts. So to walk from Arafat to Mecca, to the Kaaba, is around 13 miles or so. It's a good amount of, it may be a little bit off, but it's something approximately like that. It's a good distance. It's not like a really easy, leisurely walk, but it is walkable, okay? In the old days, mostly people used to do their Hajj walking. To this day, many people still do their Hajj walking. And people should, you know, if they did their Hajj walking, it would logistically make everything much easier. Obviously, you know, like, very few people will do that nowadays. So what happens is that on the Yom Tarwiyah, which is which date of Dhul-Hijjah? The 8th, okay? On the Yom Tarwiyah, what's the sunnah? Just stay in Mina for that whole time, don't leave it, and just say 5 prayers. Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha, and then the Fajr of the next day in its time, okay? That's the sunnah of Tarwiyah. Obviously, technically, the Fajr is not Tarwiyah. Technically, the Fajr is the 9th of Dhul-Hijjah, which is called Yawm al-Arafah. Okay? After having read Fajr in Mina, then the sunnah is to leave Mina, cross through Muzdalifah, cross the road all the way to where? To Arafat, to go to Arafat. As the name suggests, Yawm al-Arafah is the day that you're going to stand in Arafat, right? And so out of the 4 arkan of Hajj, right, that's the 3rd one you're going to do. Is on the 9th of Dhul-Hijjah, right? What will you do? What will you do?
Leave Mina and go to Arafat.
Right? You leave Mina and you go to Arafat, okay? Now, if you want to walk, you can walk. If you're not in good shape and you're not a person who doesn't like speak Arabic / Urdu / English, because without all 3 of those languages, you're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to get directions anywhere in the Arabian Peninsula. Sadly, it seems that Urdu comes in more handy than Arabic does in the Arabian Peninsula. For whatever reasons, that's true or isn't true, but it is true. Whatever reasons it is, we can discuss them later. But basically, all 3 languages are very necessary. So I wouldn't suggest it unless you're in good shape and you're able to communicate with people, because you can really easily get lost. But, you know, there are pilgrim routes for pilgrims who are walking. There are walking roads that are separate than the ones that the buses go on. And the bus roads, there's like, I think 4 or 5 of them, 7 of them, something like that, from Arafat to Mina. And they're very heavily controlled. And then on top of that, now they have a light rail that also takes people back and forth, which is a very, like, it makes a lot of sense for that to happen. And they should actually probably have several light rail lines, but at any rate, for right now, the light rail lines are only reserved for the pilgrims who have the most expensive packages. Good for them, alhamdulillah. The point of your Hajj is not like more accepted or less accepted if you take the train or if you walk or if you take a bus or whatever. But if you want to walk, I suggest that you read Fajr in the absolute first time and you leave quickly and you walk quickly. Why? Because the time from Fajr coming in until the sun rises, very pleasant. Okay, once the sun rises, things become very difficult very quickly. Okay. So, like, I would even suggest, if you really want to do it, and I'm not suggesting doing it, but if you really want to do it, like, you should probably walk all the way to the edge of Mina and, like, read Fajr in the first time when it comes in at the edge of Mina before Muzdalifah starts, and then from there just take off. Don't take any rest or any breaks or anything, because as the day starts to rise over you, it will become much hotter and much more, like, punishing. Very quickly, okay? So, from there, what do you do, okay? If you arrive in Arafat, most of us are just going to take buses. To be honest with you, the sunan of the day of Arafat are taxing enough. So unless you're in good shape, right, which I don't consider myself to be in good shape, I don't consider myself to be ill or sick. Maybe if I worked out for like 2 months from beforehand, I would probably be in good shape, but I'm not in good shape right now. Unless you consider yourself to be in good shape, right? Like you run a couple of miles without it, like, you know, ruining your day or whatever, I wouldn't suggest doing it. Why? Because, okay, you arrive in Arafat, right? Hopefully you'll arrive there before the sun rises, okay? Or sorry, before the Zawal, before high noon. Most people will arrive there much before that, actually. Okay? The other problem, by the way, with walking from Mina to Arafat is that Arafat is huge and there's a whole bunch of tents in it, and finding the tent where your group is not easy. It's actually very daunting. Even for a very seasoned person, it's very daunting. It's not easy. It's very difficult. And I know people who have spent a whole bunch of time getting to Arafat, and they get there okay, but just the tedium of having to find the tent, that's what kills them, you know. But at any rate, once you're there, you know they have a space allotted for every group, and you'll have your own tent over there, so you can just, you know, kind of rest in that tent, and you should be focused on what's about to happen, which is the wukuf, the standing in Arafat. But you know, you should rest, conserve your energy a little bit as much as you're able to, sit in the shade, things like that, drink water. It is a sunnah for those not on Hajj to fast on that day. If you're on Hajj, it's not a sunnah to fast. You'll receive more reward for not fasting, so don't try to fast. Someone said, "Well, I can do it," just don't do it. Okay, just don't do it. It's very difficult, and it's just one of those things. Like, it's, if you do it with the niyyah, if you don't fast with the niyyah following the sunnah of not fasting, you'll receive more reward by not fasting, even if you're able to. So that's fine, you know. Just if you have a fetish for not eating and drinking, then just don't make the niyyah fasting, don't eat and drink. But don't make the niyyah of a fast on that day if you're in Hajj. When you're there, right, in some ways it's kind of circus-like because there's a whole lot of people there. People from many countries will bring huge loudspeakers and like be making a lot of blaring noise during the day, which I'm not a huge fan of, but what can you do? At any rate, rest until when? Until high noon. Until the time of high noon. At the time of high noon, it is masnoon. It is a sunnah that there's a khutbah. Okay? The masnoon khutbah, what they call the khutbah of Hajj. Okay? The khutbah of Hajj is where it's in the masjid of Arafat. Okay? The masjid of Arafat is called Masjid al-Namira. Okay? The masjid of Mina is called Masjid al-Khayf. Okay, the name of the masjid in Mina is Khayf. The name of the masjid in Arafat is Namira. When I say the masjid, there are actually several masajid in Mina. There may be more than one in Arafat as well. But these masajid are the masajid that are there from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Salaf, radiallahu ta'ala anhum. If you try to pray in the Masjid al-Khayf, if you can even get into the Masjid al-Khayf in Mina, God bless you. Make dua for all of us. It's completely packed. Okay, if you can even get into the Masjid al-Namira on the day of Hajj, God bless you, it's completely packed. Most of the people are outside. It is a sunnah of Hajj that you should go to the masjid and listen to the khutbah of Hajj from the Amir of Hajj, whoever is there, whoever the king deputes, or you know, whoever rules that, right? Before that was the Ottoman Sultan, before that was the Mamalik, before that was Banu Abbas, before that Banu Umayyah, before that the Khulafa Rashidun. Whoever is deputed to by the temporal ruler who rules over Hijaz as the Amir of Hajj, that person will give the khutbah of Hajj over there. It's a sunnah to go listen to the khutbah of Hajj, and then after the khutbah of Hajj is done, that you read Salat al-Dhuhr there, two rak'ahs, and then immediately afterward you read Salat al-Asr there. Okay, there is a difference of opinion amongst the fuqaha as to whether there should be one adhan or two adhans. Malik's opinion is that there should be an adhan for dhuhr, and then an iqama, and then a separate adhan for asr, and a separate iqama for asr. There's a difference of opinion. We did that last time. A couple of guys in the group freaked out. I told them, don't freak out. If you had to hear the adhan again one time, it's not going to kill you. It is one of the opinions of the Salaf after all. Don't freak out. Right? It's people freak out over like small things, right? They don't care about the fact that people like, you know, the ummah go to sleep because they can't, you know, they're starving and they can't sleep because of hunger. They don't freak out because what? Because like, you know, the children don't know like basic aqidah. They graduate from school and they don't know who's Imam Mahdi and who is Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam. They don't know any of these things. But they freak out, oh, how come the Imam has a stick? I never saw that before. What's a sunnah? Well, I 30 years of being Muslim, I never knew that. Okay, that's kind of your problem. It's not somebody else's problem, okay? The same thing. Don't freak out over these small things. They're like, you may read something in this or hear something in this class and someone does something different than that in Hajj, you know, as long as it's not like, you know, like someone's eating ham sandwich or something like that, you'll still be okay. Even if it's a mistake, most of the mistakes, you'll still be okay. Just don't trip. But this is difference of opinion. Some of the fuqaha say that you should just make the adhan once and make two iqamas. Some of them say the adhan and iqama, and then zuhr, and then adhan and iqama and asr, okay? This is the only time jam'u taqdeem, reading two prayers combined together in the time of the first of the two, it's the only time it happens in the entire sharia, and all of the fuqaha agree about it. Right, Imam Hanifa will not allow jama'at taqdeem in any other place in the sharia, and Malik will allow it in very few conditions, exceedingly few conditions. But this is something because the Prophet ﷺ did it, and there are so many people who witnessed him do it, so it's something that's not a matter of debate in the sharia. The Hanafis will say if you're not participating in the jama'ah that's in the Masjid al-Namira with the Amir of Hajj, then you can't combine the prayers. But if you're there, they agree that it's a sunnah to combine, right? And that's the Hanafi madhab. The Maliki say no, everybody who is on Arafat should read Dhuhr and Asr combined in the time of Dhuhr, in the beginning of the Dhuhr time. It's Qasr for everybody except for the people who are residents of Arafat itself. If you're resident of Mina or of Muzdalifah or Mecca, all of those people make Qasr. Yeah. But if you only for the residents of Arafat, they have to read four rak'ahs for both of them. But even them, they'll do Jama'ah. Yeah, on that day.
I'm sorry. Did you just say that the Hanafi opinion is that you can only do it if you're at the Masjid?
You can only do it if you're reading behind the Amir of Hajj. Yeah. It's an opinion of the madhab. There's another opinion that says you can do it in the tents as well. The reason for one of the reasons that the fuqaha give for it is that in the time of Banu Umayyah, there were all these different political parties, and each of them would have their own separate khutbah and their own separate, jama'ah. And Imam Hanifa said that this is ridiculous, that you can't divide the ummah like this. So to deter people from doing that, he said, just read with whoever has enough authority that they're the ones whose jama'ah is there in the Masjid of Namira, those are the ones that join. If you're not there, as if you're like, you're not like privy to that privilege, wallahu alam. But at any rate, this is something it's going to be almost impossible for most people to do. And like, if you're not really like in good shape and in good health and like know a lot of languages and like really like can like find, because the thing is like, oh, I'm just going to go to the Masjid Namira and I'll just walk back. Getting there is easy because there's only one masjid. Getting back is difficult because all the tents in every direction look exactly the same. So there's every year some people who think it's like not a big deal and they just end up getting lost. I wouldn't recommend it. I wouldn't recommend it unless you like are phenomenally confident in your abilities. And most people who are, I definitely wouldn't recommend it for them. Right? Very few people were able to pull it off properly. It's something I haven't done yet, and it's very difficult. And I'm not saying you can't do it or don't do it, but there are a lot of people there. The problem is that like all of these things, there's a sunnah time to leave from one place to go to the other. There's always people who leave early. So if you leave after Fajr, then you'll get to the Masjid of Namira. It'll already be packed with people who left early, who didn't read Fajr in Mina like was the sunnah, you know? So you either sit outside under the direct sunlight in the hottest part of the day, or just pray in your tent, okay? So at any rate, most people will just end up praying in their tents, right? They'll with their own, like, whatever imam of their group, they'll read Dhuhr, Asr, right? And for some reason or another, it's become a custom of the people to have a talk in the tents at that time, and they call it a khutbah, but it's not really the khutbah of Hajj. The khutbah of Hajj is just the one that's in Namira. I don't know why this is. People insist that it's a khutbah. It's not a khutbah. You can say it's a talk. It's permissible to have. It's not like haram or anything. And inshallah, maybe there's some benefit in it also because the sacredness of the time and the place. But people will have a talk oftentimes there, but that's not the khutbah of Hajj, okay? After they give the talk and then they read the adhan and iqama for Dhuhr and then for Asr, after that is the time of the wukuf, okay? It's a wajib. It's wajib, not fard, it's wajib to make wukuf from the time you're done with Asr until the time of Maghrib. according to Malik, okay? That's wajib, that you should make wukuf. How do you make wukuf? You stand rather than sitting, and that you be uncovered under the sun rather than shaded. Okay? So the proper, the masnoon wukuf is, it can happen anywhere in Arafah. There's no one place to make wukuf that's better than the other place. There's a small mountain in the middle of Arafah that the Prophet ﷺ, they call it Jabal Rahmah, that the Prophet ﷺ made wukuf on. And he climbed up the mountain, okay? The only reason he did it is so that people could see what he's doing. And so people, pilgrims will gravitate toward that area. It's very crowded. And people want to go do that as well. Again, it's easy to see. It's easy to go there. When you're coming back, all the tents look the same, right? So do so at your own peril. I don't recommend people doing so. All of Arafah is a mawqif. Your wukuf is the same at all of Arafah. The only reason the Prophet ﷺ went up the mountain was what? Was that that people should see him. Rakhudu anni manasikakum. Take the way that you perform hajj from me, right? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said. Now, obviously, if someone says, well, the Prophet ﷺ didn't, I want to do it as well, there's some benefit in that as well. Just make sure you don't ruin the rest of your hajj because of that. Because the benefit of that is not that big in the sense that legally it's not like you're doing something superior. Maybe in your heart there's a lot of love in it. But the thing is, if you go for that small like heart issue, and you end up like losing your group and don't know how to get back to Mina, and you end up, you know, like, you know, not, you end up causing problem for everybody else, you know, looking for you, you're looking for them, you can't find them then at Muzdalifa because it's more chaotic even than Arafah is, and you just, you know, some people get sick, ambulances and take them away. I mean, if you're going to end up doing that, then it's just better just to stay with your group, right? So you, it's like I said, it's a sunnah to stand rather than sit during that time. And it's a sunnah to be under the direct sunlight rather than to be shaded. And that's what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did for his wukuf. And he just stood, you just face the qibla and you make dua the whole time. If you need to take a break to drink some water, if you need to sit to like relax a little bit, if you need to use the bathroom, use the bathroom. But try not to eat and drink a whole lot before that. Try to use the bathroom before that. Try to, you know, just be in the zone for that time, because it's a very important time in Hajj. Imagine the prayer is the most important part of the deen, and for the people who are in Arafat, even Asr is moved up from its time so that you can just focus on that time of making dua. That's how important that dua is. There's another matter that I neglected to mention, and that's that the third ghusl of Hajj, there are three masnoon ghusls of Hajj. One is before entering into Ihram, the second is before entering Makkah Mukarrama, and the third is before the wukuf in Arafah. So before the high noon hits, it's masnoon to make ghusl. There's no facility for that in Arafah. What you can do if you want to is you can take like a bottle and like fill it with water from the bathroom and just wash yourself in the bathroom if so inclined. I could see why a person wouldn't want to do that, because the bathroom is not like a great place to make ghusl. But that's like the way you can do it if you want to do that sunnah. But at any rate, the person will stand and face the qibla and just keep making dua until the sun sets. Okay. According to Malik, the fard wukuf on Arafah is to stay there just for an instant after the sun has set. So if a person's group is leaving early, like I said, everyone wants to leave early from everything so they can be the first person to get somewhere else. Don't leave early. Don't leave early from Arafat. Wait for the sun to have set, then go. You'll see people already start leaving before the sun sets. Don't do that. Wait till the sun sets. Malik, according to him, if you don't get one, at least 1 second or at least one small amount of time after the sun sets in Arafat, then you haven't made the wukuf of Arafat. You should then return back. And then return back in order to catch that. Otherwise, you have to wait till the next year in order to do that. And then you have to make that hajj up. But yeah, once the sun has set and you've waited that instant, then you will go back toward Muzdalifah. The last thing I want to say, because the salat is in like 4 minutes, is that you don't read, once the sun is set there, don't read Maghrib. You're supposed to read Maghrib in Muzdalifah, and we'll talk about that next time, inshallah. Barakallahu feekum. Sallallahu ta'ala rasulihi, Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam ajma'in.